Good morning. So if I fall asleep, you know why. If I fall asleep, you're in trouble, right? Anyway, so the reason we did that is that we've been at Galilee Bible Camp. Some of your young men that are here this morning, I marvel that they're here as well, after a really busy week of counseling boys camp. Great that they are here and drove home late last night. And anyway, there was things going on. We were kind of looking after our grandkids. Our son-in-law was speaking at boys camp, and so we said, we'll look after the kids. You and Kyla, our daughter, stay there and enjoy the closing program, which is 6 o'clock Saturday evening. So one of the things that I'm going to do when I talk to the board in the fall, because they're going to want to know, we're there quite a bit this summer, but one of my recommendations is have the closing at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. So the people like you who drive miles and miles won't have to be arriving home at 2 in the morning or whatever it is to get there. But we're thankful to be at camp and to have camp with kids, with youth. And it's so, it's just crazy, right, with COVID in the last couple of years. And time just seems all messed up. And when, like, it's been, I think, almost 3 years or 2.5 years since I've been here, and it seems longer than that in some ways, and not, just time seems really fluid. But being able to be back at camp is so good, and to have the kids and the youth there, and we were praying a lot at the start of the summer that we wouldn't have a COVID outbreak, right? Because that would probably inevitably maybe shut the camp down, so during girls' camp, the overnight camp, there were a lot of girls get sick, they get run down, they get tired, just the schedule and not maybe sleeping that well, etc. And I think they did 28, the nurse there did 28 COVID tests. Every girl that came into the hospital, she had any kind of symptoms, they do the COVID test, not one positive test. Boys camp, I'm not sure what the number of tests were, but there was no positive test. So we just thank God for that. And we pray that we won't have that, although we are getting towards the end of the summer. There's one more week of day camp, and then two family camps, and then youth camp at the end of the summer. So if you think of camp, pray for it. Pray for all the different Bible camps. We're right in the heart of, or in the heat of the, yeah, we're literally in the heat of the summer doing the camp programs. And the Word of God is going out there to children and young people, and not only in the gospel to reach the kids that don't know Christ, but I really see in some ways camp in maybe not a more important way, but certainly in an important way, building up the young men and women that go there to serve. Some of you have been involved in camp in years past. You know what I'm talking about. It strengthens you. It challenges you. And it's just a great discipling. There's a great discipling aspect to camp ministry as well. So please, if you think of it, pray for the different camp ministries. We would appreciate it very much. Luke chapter 9. I'm going to read here some verses in Luke 9. I'm going to go to Mark 10. We're going to read some verses in Mark 10. And then we're going to go way back to the book of Daniel, and we're going to read a couple of verses in the book of Daniel. And what we're thinking about this morning, the message I'm going to share this morning is about the Son of Man. The Son of Man. I love that title, the Son of Man. I years ago wondered what it meant. Like, what does this mean, the Son of Man? Like, why did Jesus call himself? Why didn't he just go around calling himself the Son of God all of the time? Why Son of Man? And we're going to get into that this morning, and I just trust that it would encourage us and strengthen us. And if you don't know Christ, that you would be drawn to him, the Son of Man. So we're going to jump in. We're jumping into the middle of something in Luke 9, verse 51. Luke 9, verse 51, it says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." I marvel at that. Jesus knows what's awaiting him at Jerusalem, right? He's going to be condemned. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be put to death eventually. But he's determined to go there. And it says, "And he sent messengers," verse 52, "before his face, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem." You don't have time for us. We don't have time for you. We want you to stay and perform miracles here. If you're not going to do that, just be on your way. Keep going. Verse 54, "When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, Think about this. Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? You know, I read that and I think, what were they thinking? They were young men. They were young men. They are the sons of thunder, right? And they're called, and should we do this? But he turned, verse 55, and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. You guys just don't get it, do you? You don't get it. I'm not here. What does he say? Verse 56, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now go to Mark's Gospel chapter 10. Mark's Gospel chapter 10. There's so many references to the Son of Man. I'm just grabbing a few of them just to kind of set the get a sense of this title and where it's used and how Jesus uses it. Mark 10 and verse 32. Mark 10 and verse 32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and again here he is. He's on his way to Jerusalem and he inevitably to the cross. And Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. There was this intensity in the face of the Lord Jesus, and this drive or this determination, as he, it almost seems like he's rushing ahead of them, and they know something's going on, and they don't get it, but they're afraid. It's like, what is possessed him? What is driving him? He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to the cross. He took the 12 aside, middle of verse 32, and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day, he will rise again. Verse 42, same chapter, verse 42. The disciples, right after that, they get really concerned for the Lord Jesus. No, they don't. Right after that, they start debating. We've got James and John here again, and they want to know, can we sit on either side of you in the kingdom? It's like they're just thinking about themselves, right? And so in that, Jesus says to them, moving through that passage down to verse 42, Jesus called them to himself because the rest of the disciples were really angry with James and John for being so selfish. And he says, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now let's go back to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Just for one reference out of the Old Testament of this phrase, Son of Man. And in this chapter, there are these four beasts that are described, and they come out, and there's this vision that Daniel has, and each of those beasts represents a world empire. There's Babylon, Medo-Persia, or the Medes and the Persians, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. All of them are portrayed in this, and all of them speak of man's dominion or man's attempt to have dominion over the world, as flawed as it is. But then there's a reference to clearly one who is going to come, who is going to reign over this world righteously. And so again, we jump into the middle of something that is being said or spelled out here, and you come to verse 13, and he says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. There's that phrase. Coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, that is to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And let's commit our time, the remainder of our time, into the hands of the Lord. Fathers, we come before you this morning. We ask, Lord, and I ask, Father, that you would speak, as our brother mentioned earlier, that the Holy Spirit of God would speak through me, God, and in my weakness and in my failure and in my frailty, God, I just ask that you would be strong and that you would be mighty and that your Holy Spirit, what matters this morning is not what I say or even the message outline, the points. What really matters this morning is the Word of God and the truth of the Word of God coming into our hearts by the Spirit of God. That's the only thing that will make any difference in any of our lives this morning. And so we just pray that your Holy Spirit would bring your word into our hearts and minds in the way that we need to hear it. You know us, Father. You know everything about us. You know every detail of our lives. Nothing is hidden from you. And so we come this morning and pray, God, that you would speak and that we would hear your voice speaking in whatever way we need to hear it. And I just ask again for your strength and enabling in Jesus' name. Amen. This title, Son of Man, as I said, when I was younger, it really intrigued me. I really didn't understand what it meant at all or why it was used. In the Old Testament, the phrase comes up 107 times. Those of you, that if you've ever studied this before, you will know that in the book of Ezekiel, 93 times you have this phrase or this title, Son of Man. But in Ezekiel, it's typically pointing to the prophet himself. It's pointing to Ezekiel, God speaking to Ezekiel as the Son of Man. And so it's maybe not specifically directed to the person of the Lord Jesus there. In Daniel, you'll find it twice. One of the places that we find it in Daniel is in the passage that we just read. And as I said, the significance of it, as these world empires are described through metaphor symbolically, these empires that would come, there's this beautiful picture of the one who is eventually going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in this world. And he's described, as we read it just a moment ago, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Is that not what Jesus said going forward into the New Testament? He comes to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before them, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And there's no question here, moving forward, that this is speaking of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his first advent, he came in humility as the servant to serve and to die and to lay down his life for us, for the world, for sin, for people, to save us and to redeem us. But the second time he comes, and he will come again, brothers and sisters, right? And when he comes the second time, he will establish his kingdom in this world. And so this is looking forward prophetically through these pictures here from the Lord to Daniel of the day when Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, will come and he will reign in righteousness in this world. That day is coming. In the New Testament, it is really interesting, this phrase of his title, Son of Man, how it is used. It appears 88 times in the New Testament. Four times it appears outside of the Gospels. So there's very little reference to that phrase outside of the Gospels. It appears a few times in some of the epistles, only four times outside of that. So 84 times this phrase or this title, Son of Man, appears in the Gospels. In Matthew's Gospel, it appears 32 times. In Mark, 14 times. In Luke, 26 times. And in John's Gospel, 12 times you have this reference to the Son of Man. What is most remarkable to me as I studied that and looked at that and looked at all of the references where you find the Son of Man in the Gospels is that Jesus is the one who calls himself the Son of Man. It is always Jesus saying that. He's always referring to himself as the Son of Man. And if it's someone else saying Son of Man, it is always in the context of a conversation where Jesus has just called himself the Son of Man. And the person's saying, who is this Son of Man? Or you're talking about the Son of Man. So it's always Jesus who is pointing to himself as the Son of Man and calling himself the Son of Man. Now think about that. As I said earlier, one of the things that intrigued me years ago was he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Why doesn't he just tell them that he's the Son of God? And compared to 84 times that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, only five times does he refer to himself as the Son of God in the Scriptures. And it's always in the Gospel of John. Amazing, isn't it? Like, why wouldn't he do that? And so one of the things that we get from that, obviously, is that Jesus loved this title. He loved to call himself the Son of Man. So the question is, why? Why did he love that title so much? Why did he refer to himself so often as Son of Man? Let me suggest to you quickly just three reasons why, possibly, I think, the Lord Jesus loved this title, and there certainly probably is more. But let me give you three really quickly. Number one, anonymity of his deity. In other words, Jesus is very intentionally not referring to himself directly as the Son of God here. He's in a sense keeping himself anonymous to that title as he refers to himself as the Son of Man. People would not obviously think when Jesus called himself the Son of Man that he was saying that he was the Son of God. And I think there's a reason for that. He comes in anonymity. He comes in humility the first time. And so he's not drawing attention specifically to his deity. His miracles pointed to that. The things that he did pointed to that. His teaching pointed to that. His character and the way that he lived pointed to that. His sacrifice, his death on the cross pointed to that. His resurrection pointed to the fact that he was Son of God. All of these things in his life, lived out and poured out, pointed to the fact that he was the Son of God. But he rarely ever said, I'm the Son of God. And it's intentional that he keeps that anonymous, veils it, if you will, and so he calls himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man. And tied to that anonymity of his deity is this thought, and maybe they're almost the same, humility. We see humility in the Lord Jesus coming as a servant, humbling himself, not drawing attention to who he was really in the flesh. And remember, there's only really one moment, isn't there, that Jesus reveals his glory. And you remember it was on the Mount of Transfiguration with three disciples that he pulls the veil back for a moment and shows who he really is. And as a young person reading the scriptures, and reading and seeing these situations when I was a kid where Jesus was being opposed and people were doing terrible things to him. And as a kid, I used to think, why doesn't he just show them who he is, you know, show his superpower, if you will, and just blow them away in a moment. But that was not why he came. That's what James and John wanted to do with that city, right? Just, do you want us to call fire down from heaven right now? Jesus, why don't you just do that? Because he comes in humility as the servant. As Paul says in Philippians 2, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, took on himself the form of a servant, the likeness of man. And so there's humility in that title, Son of Man. And thirdly, his delight, I think this is the thing that to me is really exciting in this title, his delight in relating with us. That Jesus loved to identify himself with us as human beings, as men and women, flesh and blood, living in this world. And in that great condescension of God from heaven, becoming flesh and living among us, he delighted to say, I'm a Son of Man. I'm like you. I'm flesh and blood. I am human. And there's such a great encouragement in that for each one of us here this morning. So those three things, anonymity of his deity, humility, his delight in relating with us, and there may be other reasons why Jesus refers to himself as that title, Son of Man, but those are just three. Now let's think about the meaning of the title. Let's go a little deeper, if you will, and kind of put a little more onto this idea of him calling himself the Son of Man. So three things again tied to, I think, the meaning of that title, Son of Man. And they're similar to what I've just shared, or they certainly relate with what I just shared. But here's one. It speaks of the fact that he is the representative head of humanity. Jesus Christ is the head of humanity. If we were to go to 1 Corinthians 15, and let's just do that for a moment. Let's flip to 1 Corinthians 15, and let me just read these verses here, because if I try to quote them, I'm probably going to mess them up. So 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to go to verse 45, and I love this chapter. This is a chapter that focuses primarily on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, right? And all in that chapter, different aspects and reasons why and the importance of the resurrection of Christ. And when you come to verse 45 in 1 Corinthians 15, we read this, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And here the Spirit of God through Paul is bringing this contrast between the first man or the first Adam and the last Adam or the second Adam. The first Adam, we know about him, all right? He's given this beautiful place to live, and he's there with his wife Eve, and they've got everything. Like, they needed nothing. And they literally had one rule. There's one thing. Our brother Nelson mentioned it this morning in the Lord's Supper. There was one thing. They were not, just don't eat from that tree. It's the only thing. Can you imagine if life was that simple and you only had one rule to follow and one rule to live by? It's crazy, the regulation we live under today, right? It's just, I don't know what you deal with, and you know, and you've got to do this, and you got to have permits for this, and you have to do this, and you got to go through six layers of government to get anything done. And can you imagine if life was so simple that there was only one thing that you shouldn't do, just one? And that's what it was for Adam and Eve, and they blew it, and they sinned, and they failed. And so here's this first Adam who failed, but then there's this last Adam. God gave life. He became a living being, the first Adam, the first man, Adam. But the last Adam, I love this, became a life-giving spirit. Again, we were thinking about that this morning in the Lord's Supper too, right? Not only that Jesus was alive humanly, speaking in a human body, and he was a man, and he was son of man, and he was like us in that way, but he literally is God, and the life that is in him is the life of God, and he gives life. And verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual, the first man, and that's going back to Adam in the garden, was of the earth made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. What an amazing contrast that is, right? But as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly man. It is a beautiful passage, isn't it? We bear the image of the earthly man. We live in these bodies that are affected by sin, and the sin has broken, and that one day we will die and we will turn to dust if God doesn't, or the Lord Jesus doesn't come back first and save us and deliver us and rapture us to heaven. And that could happen, brothers and sisters, because Paul gets there at the end of the chapter here in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But the contrast in these verses, going back to the idea of the Son of Man, that there was a first man, Adam, there was a last Adam, there was the second man, and the first man failed in what God had given him to do, to have dominion over creation. He failed, and he lost it, and it was usurped by the enemy. But this man, this second man, this second Adam, he came to redeem and to restore what sin had taken away and what the fall had taken away. And he will come as a representative head of humanity, and he has come, and there's a day coming, brothers and sisters, that he will restore what sin took away in every way, in a new heaven and a new earth where all the effects of sin will be gone. No more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more death. He will reverse everything. We could go to Romans 8 and we would see that there. So first of all, Son of Man, meaning of the title, he's the representative head of humanity. I represent humanity. I will do for humanity what the first Adam failed to do. I will redeem and restore. Secondly then, thinking of the meaning of the title and going back to Daniel 7, Messiah and coming King. And you don't have to go back to Daniel 7 if you've lost your spot, don't worry about it. But remember what we read earlier there, Daniel 7:14. His dominion, Daniel says, the prophecy is an everlasting dominion. That is not the only place that we find that in the Scripture, is there? There are many places we could go in the book of Isaiah. We could go to the Psalms. We can go forward into the New Testament. We see in there that Christ, as the Son of Man, will reign as a man, the Messiah, the Anointed, the Christ. And one day he's going to come and he's going to take that dominion and he will rule in righteousness in this world. And everything that is wrong or unjust, he will deal with, and he will rule in righteousness as King of Kings and Lord of Lords with an everlasting dominion. Brothers and sisters, that day is coming. It's going to happen. Christ is going to come. I think it's soon. We don't know how soon, but I think it's soon. We live with that expectation, whether it's 2 days from now or 2 weeks from now or 200 years from now. We need to live with the expectation that Christ could come at any time. So he is representative head of humanity, meaning of the title Son of Man. He is the Messiah and coming King. Here's the third one, and I love this. I love them all, but I love this one especially. And I mentioned it earlier, his association with us, meaning of that title Son of Man. What is he saying? I'm a man. I'm a human being. I'm flesh and blood. I'm like you. And I read that reference in Luke's gospel there, read a little further down when Jesus said this, and I'm quoting here out of Matthew's parallel passage here, Matthew 8:20. You don't need to turn to it. Let me read the verse. Foxes, he says, have holes. If someone says, I want to follow you. You sure you want to follow me? Are you sure? And what were they drawn to when they wanted to follow Jesus? Was it the miracles? Was the exciting stuff he was doing? The dynamic teaching? I want to follow you. And then Jesus gives them a reality check, and he says, foxes have holes. Would you want to live in a hole? Probably not. Birds of the air have nests. Would you be okay living in just a nest, something made of twigs or sticks? But he says, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Are you sure you want to follow me? I think in a way he's saying. And in that too, we see the humility and the humanity of Jesus as he lowers himself and he takes this low place in the world, comes as a servant, comes in humility. And all of that, brothers and sisters, is so important for many reasons. But one of the reasons I think Jesus does that is he can sympathize with any circumstance that we go through as human beings in this world. You see, he experienced human weakness. He experienced human deprivation. He experienced frailty. He experienced vulnerability. Jesus at times would have been hungry. We know he was thirsty. We know he was tired as he sat by a well in John 4 waiting for the disciples. We know he faced temptation. We face temptation. Jesus faced temptation in the wilderness. And it doesn't mean the fact that Jesus didn't fail in the temptation, that the temptation wasn't real, brothers and sisters. It was real. If anything, that temptation that Jesus faced for 40 days was way more intense than anything that you and I will ever know in terms of temptation. It was real. He experienced it. He experienced suffering. Some of you could tell about suffering in your own life. Jesus experienced suffering. He experienced pain. We think about the cross. He may not have experienced the pain of cancer or the pain of some other disease that we may go through in our lives and in our experience, but he experienced pain. He knows what pain is. He has felt it. He has felt rejection. He has experienced that. He has experienced humiliation. He has gone through the range of anything that we can go through in this life, brothers and sisters. He has gone through it. He has felt it. He has been touched by it. He is the Son of Man. And in his humanity, he comes and he associates with us so that when we go to him, he understands. He understands. He gets what we go through. There's one thing that he has gone through that you and I have yet to go through. And that is death. And so we have a Savior who's gone through the things that we have gone through and experienced and felt them. We have a Savior, literally, think about this, brothers and sisters, who has gone into death and who actually died and experienced death and has come out of death and has conquered it and is Lord over that and has risen from the dead. I love that picture in Revelation 1 as Jesus reveals himself in his glory to John. John sees him there, and there he's described again, right, in Revelation 1 as the Son of Man. As John turns in Revelation 1, he says, I saw one like the Son of Man. And there's this great description of him, of the Lord Jesus there in his glory. But at the end of that passage, as Jesus is speaking literally to John, he says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. That's our Savior, brothers and sisters. That's our God. That's our Lord. He's been through it all. He has experienced it all. He knows what it is to be human, to live in a broken world, not just because he knows, because he's God and he knows everything. So no, he knows because he's been here and he's lived here and he's experienced it and he's felt it in that body that he laid down for us on the cross. beautiful meaning of that title, Son of Man. I'm going to just keep going. I'm not sure how far I'll get here. That's fine. Is it quarter after, by the way, we end? Pardon? Oh, 12. Okay. Oh, sorry. Okay. I got to wrap it up really quick. I didn't get the information, so if I go over, anyway, I don't want to deflect blame to anybody here this morning. Just give me a few more minutes. Give me a few more minutes. Okay. I'm going to end on this. This is okay. We can end here. I've been thinking about this fact that we have a Savior that can relate with us. So let's end on this. The Son of Man understands us. Mentioned it already. But go to Hebrews chapter 4. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. This beautiful passage here in Hebrews 4. And I'm going to jump in at verse 14. We're going to read down to verse 16. For some of you, these are really familiar verses. You may have memorized them. They are great verses to memorize. But we see in here what I've been talking about, the element that Jesus understands and he sympathizes, right, with the things that we go through. So just jumping in at verse 14, and the context here is to believers who were facing opposition, who were struggling, who were discouraged. Some of them were being tempted to give up. And he said, and so the encouragement, this is an encouragement to the believers to keep going. Don't give up, don't quit, don't walk away from following Christ. And he says this, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Hold on to it. Don't let go. Hold on. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, or tested as we are, yet without sin. And then this verse, this is an awesome verse. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This word, therefore, let us therefore come boldly. Some of you have heard this before. If you see therefore, ask what it's there for. What it's there for is to remind us that we have a Savior who understands what it is to be human. He's a Son of Man. He's lived in this world. He can sympathize with our weaknesses and our struggles. He has been tested in all points. I just outlined that earlier. So what is the application here? Therefore what? Come boldly to him. It is the idea that we have an approachable God, we have an approachable Savior, and we are literally encouraged to come boldly before him. When you face temptation in your life and you're struggling with temptation, rather than hiding it or trying to hide it or say, well, God, you know, I can't tell God about this. Yes, you can tell God about this. You need to tell God about this. And you come to a Savior who understands what it is to face temptation because he faced temptation. When you're discouraged or you're frustrated, you read in the Gospels times that I'm convinced that Jesus was frustrated in a godly way and in a righteous way with the disciples and with the unbelief and all of those things. You're struggling with that. You come to a God and you come to a Savior who understands that. When you're tired, when you're overwhelmed, you come to a Savior who understands. We have an approachable God. Come boldly. Three things quickly that we come boldly for. We come, first of all, for mercy. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Don't you love that picture of the throne of grace, right? When we come to the Lord, we don't come to a throne of judgment or condemnation. As followers of Christ, we come to a throne of grace. And when we come to that throne of grace, we find, first of all, mercy. Mercy is compassion. We come to a Savior who has compassion for us, who loves us and cares for us and understands what we're dealing with. And so when we come, the first thing that we find from him is mercy. Then there's grace, mentioned again here. We go to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace. And here the idea of grace is the meaning of benefit or favor. But here in the context, it has more to do with God giving us what we need in that moment. To face whatever it is we're dealing with, as we come to his throne, he's merciful, first of all, to us as a loving father. And then we find that grace, that enabling strength to deal with the circumstance, whatever it is that we're bringing before his throne. And then finally, this thought, and it is an amazing thought, it's a phrase, to help in time of need. We get the grace to help in time of need. This is a really interesting phrase. If you studied it before, you will know that this is actually a combination of three Greek words all put together, compounded, and we translate it in this line here, this phrase in English, help in time of need. But it's really one massive word in the Greek. And if I could get to the core of what, there's two elements in here I just want to pull out of that word. But the first one is this. Let me just put this out here. A rope. A rope, okay? I don't know what comes to your mind when you think about a rope, but put it in the context of being in a place of need, and you need you need help. And it's like God extends a rope to us. Now it's not the idea. The first thing maybe that comes to your mind is I'm down here, I'm struggling, I'm in a pit, and God throws a rope down, and he pulls me up out of the pit, and that's a great thought, and you can kind of apply it, I guess, in a way. But that's not exactly the way the word is used here. There was this thing that happened years and years ago, and this is the way this word is used in the Greek, and this is the meaning of it, where ships would go to sea, and they were wooden ships, and they weren't that big, you know. They weren't like the ocean liners that people go on today. They were these small wooden ships, and in a storm, in a heavy storm, sometimes the waves would pound the ship so strongly that sometimes the ships would literally break apart. And so what they used to do is there's a term for it. You can Google it if you don't believe me. Don't do it now. Google it later. But there was a term called frapping, F-R-A-P-P-I-N-G, frapping. And what that was is they would literally take the ropes and somehow, I guess with the current, they would pass them underneath the hull of the ship in the storm, and they would wrap those ropes around the hull of the ship to hold the ship together in the storm as the waves were battering it. Now, I want you to think about that, and I want you to think about the context that we have this in. Isn't it awesome? That what God is saying is that when you are in a time of need, when you're in a place of need, don't give up. Don't let the enemy stop you from following me, whatever the circumstance. You come to me, and you pour your heart out to me, and you come boldly to the throne of grace, and I'm going to be merciful to you, and I'm going to give you strength. And think about this, brothers and sisters. It's like the Lord is saying, I'm going to wrap the hull of your ship, so to speak, and I'm going to hold you together in the storm. I will hold you together as you face that temptation, as you face that trial, as you go through that thing that is so overwhelming in your life, and it's threatening to destroy your life. I will hold you together. I will hold you together in time of need, in an opportune time. When you're ready to give up, when you're ready to quit, you fall on me. You come to me, and I will give you strength, and I will hold you, and I will take you through that storm. Why would God do that for us? A lot of reasons. One, because he loves us. I think that's the supreme one, right? We're his children. He loves us. He cares for us. But tying it into what we've talked about, the Son of Man, and connecting it here at the end of Hebrews 4, one of the reasons is this: he understands. He understands what we go through, and he sympathizes, and he's there to hold us together, whatever it is that we face. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you that you are a loving God, you are a gracious God, you are a merciful God. We would be utterly lost this morning if it were not for your love and your grace and your mercy. We see that most clearly and most powerfully demonstrated in the cross of the Lord Jesus. We see that the Son of God, the Son of Man, one who is man, one who is God, going to that cross and dying and laying down his life for us. We thought about that earlier this morning. His life given, his blood shed, bearing our sin and the weight of our sin and the consequence of our sin in his body on that cross. Father, he did that for each one of us here this morning. And so we know that you are a God who cares for us. How could we ever doubt that you care for us or that you love us? But Father, the enemy would bring into our mind those thoughts that you don't care, that you don't love us, that when we fail or when we struggle or when there's adversity in our life, somehow we've failed and we've let you down. And Father, we help us, God, to understand the truth of this, that you do love us and you care for us unconditionally no matter what. We stand in your grace and we stand in your love, and we come to a throne of grace and we find that mercy and grace and that strength to hold us together as we face the storms of this life. If there's someone here this morning that does not know the Lord Jesus, then we pray and ask, Father, that you would draw them to the Son of Man who gave his life a ransom for them. And so, Father, we pray and ask for your blessing on your word and on your people as we leave this place this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.